Paul wrote to the Hebrews that we ought not to make it the habit of forsaking the assembling or the getting together with other believers. Some do make it their habit. They have given it up. They've abandoned it. They, for whatever reason, feel that maybe they don't need to get together with other saints. But Lord, we realize that we should not do that because we need to come together, not just to hear your word taught, but as Paul said there, that we might actually incite one another onto love, and we might incite one another onto good works, and then we might go on encouraging one another. And so when we come together, Lord, you know that it is my prayer for this assembly here, as well as believers abroad, that when we get together, that while the word is important and while the time of singing, we trust, reinforces what we're saying, that we also would be reminded that we are here to serve one another and that we would be taking the time consciously with real purpose, looking for opportunities to serve our brothers and sisters in Christ. And we thank you for that privilege, especially when we're reminded that you could do all of these things without us. And in fact, you could accomplish many of the things that go on down here so much more efficiently than accomplishing them through us. But efficiency is not your purpose. Your design is not just to have an efficient running church. Your purpose is to have a church that would glorify you, as we were reminded of a few minutes ago. You didn't create man so that you could have somebody to have fellowship with, because you and the Son and the Holy Spirit had perfect fellowship from all eternity. But you put man here as an opportunity, another way of displaying your glory, a way of expressing your love and your righteousness and your goodness as you work in our lives. And so we ask, Lord, that you would cause us then to be those that would purposely be looking for those opportunities to glorify you in keeping with your word. And Lord, again, I'm so conscious of the fact that I, even having studied your word and put things together, that I really cannot teach your word if the Holy Spirit doesn't do his work. I'm just going through the routine of presenting scriptures up here. And so, Lord, we're thankful that you have given to us the Holy Spirit, that you have placed us in Christ. I pray that each one of these individuals here today would be remembering that they're a member of the body, would be remembering that they are seated at your right hand, that they are focused on who they are as a believer in Christ, one who is a saint and one who is a priest, one who has died with your Son, Jesus Christ, to the sin nature, was buried with him and now is actually risen and alive and seated at your right hand in Christ. And as we sit there, then, that your Holy Spirit can take each one of us and with our minds, he can teach us those things that you have presented in your word. And we thank you for it then. Amen. Take your Bibles and turn to John 16. John chapter 16. John chapter 16, find verse 12 when you get there. John 16 and verse 12. Follow along then in your Bibles as I read. I have yet many things to say to you, but you are not able to bear them yet or now. But when that one, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak from himself, but whatever things he hears, he will speak, and the things coming he will announce to you. Verse 14, that one will glorify me. For he comes out from, or because he receives out from me, or the things out from me he receives, and he will announce them to you. But the key point, verse 14, that one, the Holy Spirit of truth, he will glorify me. As we've been looking through this study over the last weeks on the ministry of the Spirit today in this present dispensation of grace, and as we've been looking at what it means for the Holy Spirit to be working in your life, teaching you God's Word, leading you or guiding you with the use of God's Word, acting in your life as one who is a down payment, the ultimate purpose of all of that then is, as we saw last week, it really came to its culmination, I thought, last week in Romans 8, that we should be sons, that we should be conformed to the image of his Son. In other words, the purpose is for him to glorify Christ. Does he glorify Christ just in what he teaches? Does he glorify Christ just by leading you? No. He glorifies Christ by teaching, so that he can lead you in that teaching, so that he can function as you're following that lead as a down payment, so that ultimately he can produce, he, the Holy Spirit, can produce Christ-likeness through you. So he can glorify Christ. That's how he glorifies Christ. What do we mean when we're talking about glorifying Christ? We're talking about his expressing God's opinion of who Jesus Christ is. The reputation of who Jesus Christ is. Who is he? What's the reputation he has? People can be famous for different reasons. Okay? People can be famous for different reasons. There are people, Hollywood people, that are famous for being social activists. Some of you, when you think of Robert Redford, you think of Butch Cassidy and the Sundance Kid. Others, think of the Sierra Club. See? Depends on what kind of thing you're interested in. He's got fame on both sides, you know. If you're not a pro-Sierra Club guy, you probably don't like Robert Redford too much, regardless of whether you enjoyed Butch Cassidy and Sundance Kid. Okay? In other words, people can have fame in two ways. They can have fame in something that is enjoyed, but they also can have fame that's negative. And when we're talking about the reputation, you've got people around a community, you can use the word reputation. Again, it can go the same way. There are people in the community, you can say, well, that person has a reputation. And you could be saying that because you're saying that person has spent a lot of time working in the community, really has gone out of their way to try to put things together and organize, and they're just such a great person. People say, yeah, that they really have a reputation for that, don't they? And that's positive sense. But then there's other people. People start talking, like, yeah, they got a reputation. And it could be for a person that causes a lot of trouble. Okay? So we're talking about a reputation, when we're talking about fame, when we're talking about glory, the word glory, forms of the word glory, have negative connotations in Scripture too, depending on the context. Because the idea of it is a reputation or a fame. And his purpose is to glorify Christ by expressing an accurate reputation of who Jesus Christ is. An accurate presentation of what God knows Jesus Christ to be. And that's what he's doing through you. Now take your Bibles and turn to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. Because we're going to spend the morning walking through the fruit from the Spirit, because I don't think you can, it wouldn't make any sense to do a study on the fruit from the, or on the Holy Spirit, excuse me, if you didn't take some time to focus on the fruit from the Spirit. And by the very fact that it's called the fruit from the Spirit, many people from that deduce that the fruit's all about the Holy Spirit. But this is exactly what we're going to demonstrate today, that the fruit is not all about the Holy Spirit. He's the one that produces it, but it's not about him. Galatians 5, verse 22. Now the fruit from the Spirit, and that's where we start. It's the fruit from the Spirit. Most of your Bibles simply say fruit of the Spirit, which is okay, but of does not clarify exactly the relationship of the Spirit to the fruit. Is it the fruit that belongs to the Spirit? Is it fruit that's characteristic of the Spirit? Is it the fruit that has its source in the Spirit? Three real good ways that you could look at this. And I believe that he's talking about the fact that it's the fruit that is from the Spirit. He's the source of this fruit. It's not that it's the fruit that is characterized by him, although that can be true. It's not that it's the fruit that belongs to him, because it doesn't belong to him in reality. It actually is something that's being produced out through me, but it's not his like he owns it. Oh, that's my apple. It's not what it means. So we're talking about the fruit of the Spirit. This is why we persistently try to translate it, the fruit from the Spirit. He's the one that produces it. And he said, and second of all, it's fruit singular. I have a set of studies that are in a folder in my file cabinet that were printed in Moody Monthly, where they took a number of famous Christian speakers and leaders. They had Jill Briscoe, and they had John MacArthur, and Johnny Erickson Tata, and Charles Stanley, I think, and they had all these famous Christian speakers and leaders, each wrote an article on a different part of the fruit, but they didn't get it right from the get-go, because they translated it the fruits from the Spirit. And of course, then the first article, Johnny Erickson Tata, or whoever writes an article, and you've got apples. Then you go to the next one and you got grapes. And then the next one you've got oranges. And the next one you have bananas. As though we're talking about fruits. But he doesn't say fruits. He says fruit singular. Because it's one fruit. It's one fruit. Plural fruits can give us the impression, there was a man that wrote a book back in the 80s, that this is exactly what he did. He's a very famous man in the Navigators movement. His name is Jerry Bridges. He wrote a book called The Pursuit of Godliness. I wanted to learn what it was to be godly. So I went and I paid my $4 or whatever for the old paperback copy of that book, and I read it, and it didn't take me very long. I had enough understanding of the Bible at that time, and I didn't know a lot, but I had enough understanding that he wasn't taking me down any other road that I hadn't already been down, and it wasn't helpful. Because Jerry Bridges basically looks at the fruit as a series of fruits, and we're going to work on developing love. What's love? I'm going to figure it out, and I'm going to work on it. And I'm going to work and focus on trying to produce love. And then I'm going to work on trying to produce joy. And now I'm going to work on trying to produce peace. And it was like, it was all human effort. Of course, Jerry Bridges doesn't say that in the book. What he says is we do this by the power of the Spirit. But he never once in the course of that book told you how to be empowered by the Spirit. Never once told you how to accomplish it by the Spirit, because he's a Reformed theologian. And Reformed theologians do not understand the ministry of the Spirit, because they see a sovereign God that is so much in control that, as another famous Reformed theologian once told my theology professor, if God sovereignly determined for you to be spiritual, you're going to be spiritual. And if that's the case, you might as well just sit on your hands, because God in his sovereignty is going to make you do whatever he wants you to do. And if he wants you to be carnal, I guess you'll be carnal. If he wants you to be spiritual, he's going to be spiritual. But that doesn't make any sense, because the Word of God has challenges where it tells you, you have a responsibility with your will to choose to do certain things. And you can choose to be in the will of God, and you can choose to be out of the will of God. Anyway, Jerry Bridges proceeded in that book to try to tell us how you can work on producing love, now how you can work on producing joy, now peace, and so on. It each works through each part of the fruit. I agree with him. The fruit from the Spirit is an expression of godliness. I disagree that by working on those, that's how he produces. This is produced by the Spirit. And basically, everything he taught in that book was really teaching bootstrap religion. It was teaching you how by your own efforts you could pull yourself up by your own bootstraps. And for those of you that don't understand what we mean when we say bootstrap religion, because I have no boots that have straps on them. Does anybody here have boots that have straps on them right now? Frank does. I looked at Frank because I know he does frequently when he comes to church. Okay, Dan does back here too. They have these with the straps, you can put your fingers in them. Now, if you reach down and grab those straps, how far are you going to pull yourself off the ground? How far are you going to pull yourself up? That's about right. And eventually gravity's going to have it's going to work its woes on you, and you're going to come right back down to the ground. That's right. You can't pull yourself up by your own bootstraps. And yet most of Christendom, sadly, seriously, most of Christianity, we should say even, really teaches a form of bootstrap religion. They teach people how to do it on their own by grit, determination, and discipline, and not by the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Sasha? They are. It's exactly what they're doing according to Galatians. Exactly. Galatians teaches that you can be religious, but when you do it by your own efforts, you're carnal, essentially. You're encouraging Christians to be carnal. Now, so it's one fruit. It's not apples and oranges. It's like an orange with all those parts in there, or like a bunch of grapes. They're all grapes, but it's just one bunch. Okay? So it's a conglomerate fruit. It's not a bunch of different kinds of fruits. It's a fruit. And he says the fruit from the Spirit is love. It's joy. It's peace. It's long-suffering. It's kindness. It's goodness. It's faith. It's meekness. It's self-control. Against such things there is no law. We're going to come back at the end of our study, and we're going to look at the point that tells us that this is glorifying to Christ. But I thought we would take some time this morning and we would walk through these. It's been a while since we've walked through the parts of the fruit from the Spirit. What I have attempted to do very briefly in here, and we're going to move very quickly through these, I'm trying to be very quick about it, is we are going to, as we go through this, we're going to look at each one of these parts of the fruit And we're going to try to give you a scriptural example of it. Oh, Spirit's work. I see I put stuff in, I don't remember. He teaches, he leads, he's our down payment, and he produces Christ-like character. Okay? This is what we're looking at. And this Christ-like character that we have up here, this is where we're heading. Okay? This is the goal. This is fruit from the Spirit. Conformed to the image of His Son. Okay? Okay. John chapter 13. Turn with me to John 13. John chapter 13. First part of the fruit from the Spirit is love. What is love? I've tried with each one of these to give you a very brief definition. And that's all they are. They're brief. We could probably expand these, but we're trying to go with brief. Love is a desire for that which is best for another without regard to personal cost. Notice what it says. It's what is best for another. It doesn't say what makes another happy. Best illustration of that, if you really love your child, according to Scripture, you will discipline your child. Does that make the child happy at that moment? Do the children jump up and down and go, oh, I get to be in trouble. I get to be disciplined. I get to be grounded, or I get a spanking, or I don't know what it might be. They're not happy about it. But it's what is best for them in terms of their maturing. Now, John chapter 13, verse 1. And it says, and now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he should depart out of the world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Jesus loved his. Well, how did he love them? Well, right here in this context, turn down in chapter 13. Look with me in verse 4 through 11. Verses 4 through 11. John 13, begin with verse 4, follow along. It says, verse 3, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hand and that he came forth from the Father and was going back, he rose from the supper, laid aside his garments, taking a towel, he girded himself about, and he poured water into the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. He came to Simon Peter. He said to him, Lord, do you wash my feet? And Jesus answered and said, what I do you do not realize or understand now, but you will understand afterwards. Peter said, well, you will never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, if I do not wash you, then you have no part with me. So Simon Peter said to him, Lord, well, then not my feet only, but my hands and my head. And Jesus said to him, he who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but he is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you. For he knew the one who was betraying him, and for this reason he said, you are not all clean. Verse 12, and when he had washed their feet and taken his garments, he reclined there again, and he said, do you know what I've done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, because I am. If I then, the Lord and teacher, washed your feet, you ought also to wash one another's feet. I have given you an example that you should also do as I did to you. Turn down to verse 34. In between, Judas leaves the room. And we get down to verse 34, and Jesus says, a new kind of commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I loved you. It doesn't say as I'm going to love you, as I loved you. In other words, this is very important with the way he words this. I haven't always communicated this as clearly. Well, let's back up. I don't know if I've communicated it accurately. It was actually Josh this last spring going through this. Some of you, I told you this. Josh went through this and he demonstrated what Christ meant when he says, I loved you. That it had to do with the foot washing. And I'm sitting down at the end of the table down there in the basement. Josh is over here and I'm sitting at the end of the table. And I'm not kidding. I told my wife, I said, that upset me. I was mad by the time he got done going through that. I was mad because I thought, because Josh just got done saying that Jesus loved by washing the feet, not by dying on the cross. And that's, Josh went over that, and I got mad. But you know what? I sat down in my office that week, and I worked through the stuff that he taught through us. Some of you may not have been there. And I worked through those things, and you know what? I got done and I told Josh, I said, I can only find two verses that I think indicate that Jesus loved us by dying on the cross. You know most of the time what it says? That Jesus loved the Father by dying on the cross. The Father loved us by sending the Son to die. But I agree with Josh. There's not a chapter and verse that clearly states that the Son loved us by dying. He loved us by coming to this world. That's how he loved us. And the love that he showed for the disciples was the love of serving them by washing their feet. And I went to Josh at the end of the week and I said, you know, Josh, I was upset by that Bible study you went over last Sunday afternoon. I don't know how many of you remember this. He went through love. He went through the Father's love, the Son's love, and the believer's love. He did three messages that day. The adult Sunday school class up here and downstairs. I was upset. But you know what? I looked at the Word of God and I said, I'm sorry. I said, I'm sorry. I let that upset me so. I said, because I look at it and I said, you're right. I said, you've got it right. Now, maybe for some of you, that's a new thought. But biblically, when you look at it, now there are, Josh and I agree, there are a couple passages that may indicate, but you really have to be very careful in handling, they may indicate that the Son loved by dying on the cross. Of course, that's what we want to tell everybody. Jesus loved us by dying on the cross. It ruins our beautiful illustrations where he said, Jesus told me he loved me, and he said, how much? And he said, this much. We love saying that kind of stuff because it's all really cool for illustrations. But it's not necessarily always biblical. And I think if anything, we should want to stick to what the Word of God says. Jesus demonstrated his love by doing the servant's job. He loved by serving. He loved by laying down his life. Now we take that laying down the life of dying, but Jesus demonstrated what the laying down of the life is. It was laying down the higher form of life. Not the lower form, the higher form of life and becoming a slave, which is exactly what John says you and I do. We do not lay down our lives by dying. We lay down our lives by serving, according to 1 John. So you want an example of what love is? Love is being a servant. And if you think you love other believers and yet you are not taking the time to serve them as God gives you opportunity to serve, don't kid yourself. You're not loving. Fruit from the Spirit kind of love moves you to serve in all kinds of ways. One of the ways I get to serve is by studying and teaching the Word of God. And that does take some time. It takes quite a bit of time to study. And it takes quite a bit of time to prepare to teach. But that's not the only way that I can love. So there's an example of Jesus Christ. Turn with me to 1 Thessalonians because I want you to see this in the lives of this group of saints. This is for Paul's very first letter. Paul has ministered. He has taught other Christians before this. But Paul, I think, really is getting a handle on the Christian life by the time he gets over to Thessalonica because this Acts 15 has gone by. Paul has had the opportunity to really pronounce his gospel, really make it clear about grace living. And the product of teaching grace living in the ministry of the Spirit made a difference in the lives of the Thessalonians, so that when you come to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, notice what he says in verse 3. Verse 2. We give thanks to God always for you while making mention of you in our prayers. Verse 3. Constantly then remembering, he says here, your work from faith. By the way, that tells you something about faith. Faith makes something real, but it expects a work to be produced from it. Which agrees with James, by the way. So your work from faith, your labor from love. It's not your work from love. It's a work from faith. It's a labor. We have, let me fast forward here. We have two different words. We have for work, we have the word ergos, ergon, and we have here the word kapos. Kapos is sweat and toil, okay? You can do we're talking in physical terms, okay? Because you can have this without actually breaking a sweat. You can. But that was the background of that kapos work. It was work that caused a person to be exhausted when they were done. And every one of you know what that's like when you've done some sort of a job and you've done it and it's been exhausting and you've perspired and you're tired and when you're done, all you want to do is shower, wash the dirt off, put on something comfortable and just sit down or lay down and go to bed because you are physically exhausted. What causes a Christian to physically exhaust themselves for others? Not just to do a work to show off. Physically exhaust themselves or emotionally exhaust themselves. Perhaps spiritually exhaust themselves. What causes them to do it? Love. Because it's exactly what Jesus said over in John 13. I've given you an example that you should do likewise. Wash one another's feet. Now you know what? You and I, Gary has sandals. I can see Lindsay has flip-flops. I don't know. Emily has flip-flops on. See, so we do have people that wear sandals today. When I was a kid, no one ever wore sandals to church. That was a no-no. Every guy showed up in a pair of wingtips. Okay. Like I was doing with the stupid camping thing over here. Not the stupid camping thing, but my stupid thing I said. The point being is we don't live in a day where the need to wash feet is as important as it was in their day. But that was a dirty job, and it was the servant's job, and it was the job that Jesus Christ used to demonstrate this is the kind of labor that I want you to do for others. And I trust, I pray, I seriously do. I'm not just making this up. When we come together, as much as I want to teach you God's word and I want you to learn this, if you come here just to get a message so you can learn something, you ought to go home. Because that's selfish. You ought to come together and assemble with the saints for the desire of serving other saints. And I'm not trying to be mean. I'm trying to just be honest. Your desire ought to be to come and say, how can I serve these people today? How can I wash their feet? And you need to be sensitive to those examples. If the Spirit's producing fruit from you, you're going to have that kind of love. But, you know, sometimes God presents us opportunities to use that love, and we stand there and we go, God, can I do something else? I don't want to do that. I want to love the saints, but not that. That's not a fun way to love the saints. That's too dirty. Okay. So there's an example of love. We're never going to get through these if I keep going like this. Joy. What's joy? Joy is the ability to appreciate God's work. Don't confuse it with happiness or gladness. There are other words for happiness and gladness in Scripture. You can have joy even when you're sad. Shirley, the other day, called up her brother and told her brother, I've got good news and bad news. Good news is, I'm not going to have to live to be 60. Bad news is, I'm not going to live to be 60. She could, on one hand, she could appreciate. She could look at it. She could appreciate the fact that she's not going to have to go on and keep living this life. I know all of us down here, we want to just go on living. But there's a certain point in which you got to realize, you know what? This isn't everything it's cracked up to be. God wants you to be here. You're here. But it's not all it's cracked up to be. We know that Paul said, hey, to go and to be with the Lord is much better. And you can have joy. You can have the ability to appreciate what God's doing, even if it isn't something that you're happy. I don't suppose she's physically happy today. Not if she had pain like she's been telling and like she was telling Peg about, or Dwight was telling Peg about this morning. That doesn't feel good. But you can have joy. I'm going to look at a couple examples of joy. Turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians 5, this is actually an instruction to have joy is what it is. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 16, but notice what he says. Rejoice always. By the way, if you read down to verse 18, he tells you that that's part of God's will. There's three things he says for God's will. Rejoice always, worship without ceasing, and in everything give thanks, for this is God's will. It's God's will for you to rejoice always. Not just rejoice when it's easy to rejoice. Not just to rejoice when you get a telephone call telling you, Great Uncle Clarence left you $2 million and his beautiful estate. Oh, rejoice in that. No, it's when you rejoice in all things, in everything. Even when you get online and you find out, oh, they decided that my canyon is the best canyon to flood and that's their number one pick. Although I whispered into Peg's ear, we were sitting at a dinner last night, and I asked the guys if they'd heard anything about it. One of the guys goes, it'll never happen in our lifetime. He's real pessimistic. He says, slow as government moves, he says, we'll never see it. But whether or not we will, maybe we will, maybe it'll move with great expediency, maybe it'll all be brought to a screeching halt. You don't know, but you can rejoice always, because you can always appreciate what God's doing. Because you can appreciate. Remember, one of the things to keep in mind that you can appreciate, I have to remind myself of this regularly out there. You look at this, you fight to maintain this life down here, but this is all going to burn, and we're not citizens here. So why would you fight for this world and for the life in this world? This is it's just so unbiblical. Turn with me to 2 John. Anyway, I use that as an example. I really appreciated Ed and Shelley's attitude with regard to that. I would trust if I were in that situation, I would have that attitude, but I don't know. I would trust that I would express the fruit from the Spirit in that if I had potentially be displaced. 2 John, verse 4, this is John's joy. John says, I rejoiced greatly because I found your children walking in truth. That's all the further we're going to go. He doesn't tell about all kinds of other stuff going on. He says, oh, I rejoiced because I saw brother so-and-so. He got this thing, and I rejoiced over here because I saw he got his house painted. And I rejoiced because I saw them walking in truth. He says, I can appreciate God's work. Look at these people, and I see God's work going on. I see people, Christians, walking in truth. And John says, I don't rejoice. John says, I rejoice greatly. I rejoice greatly. I'm getting behind here. I rejoice greatly. It's that little word there, that leon. I rejoice greatly. Okay. Peace. What is peace? Peace is the calmness of mind regardless of circumstances. It's calmness of mind. It means your mind's not agitated. Think of the difference between a sea that is ripped up by tide and wind versus a lake that is smooth and glassy. Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6. Want to look at the difference between a carnal Christian and a spiritual Christian? Galatians 6, 16. Galatians 6, 16. Go to verse 15. We read, for circumcision is nothing, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. The new creation, by the way, is all of us together with Jesus Christ the head. Verse 16. And those who walk by this rule. Look up here for just a second. That word rule is this word, Galatians 16, this word canon here. It's canonai here. It's a standard is what it is. It's a measuring stick. A canon was literally a Greek word for a reed. Like you would break off, like you'd have a marsh, and it was a stiff reed that you broke off. You took it to the local center to get a measuring things because you couldn't go down and buy yourself a Lufkin tape measure. So you broke off a reed, and that reed, you take it up and you could measure it by the local standard, and that gave you a standard by which to measure. Paul says here, those who walk, or as many as walk carefully, not the normal word for walk, but the word stoikeo, which means to walk with carefully measured steps, peace upon them. And then there's a break. Some of your Bibles, I'm going to read mine. It says, peace and mercy on them and upon the Israel of God. But they messed this up because how it really should read is, as many as are walking according to this standard, peace on them. And mercy also on the Israel of God. Because what Paul was saying when he was talking about this is, if you've got Christians out there and they're walking according to the measured standard of what it means to be part of the new creation, and they're not measuring themselves by some sort of physical, fleshly standard, but they're walking according to what it means to be a part of the body of Christ, those guys get peace. But then he says, but mercy also needs to be for those people that are the Israel of God. In other words, the people are trying to be Israel today, and there's a lot of Christians today that are trying to be Israelites. In fact, the predominant view in Christendom today is that the church is the new Israel, that the church, we are spiritual Jews or spiritual Israel, and those guys don't get peace. Those guys need mercy. Because you don't have peace when you're trying to be something you're not. Because you're not appreciating the work of God. Another example of peace, Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. Back in Colossians 2, which I don't have time to go back there to Colossians 2, but in Colossians 2, Paul warned the saints, don't let other people umpire against you. Now he uses a word which meant umpire. You know what an umpire does? They stand at a base somewhere, whether they're one of the umpires that are out there or the umpire that's behind the plate or in a football game, they're the person that are looking and they're saying whether or not, oh, that person went out of bounds, or that person is safe, or that person's out, you know. And that really was and they're making different calls with regard to the game. And really what these umpires were doing when he says they were calling people out, they're saying you're out because you weren't humble enough and you're not worshiping angels like we do. You know what Paul says to do in Colossians 3:15? Colossians 3:15, Paul says, you let the peace of Christ not rule in your hearts, let it umpire in your hearts. You let God's peace, this peace that pertains to the Christ, what it means to be a part of, you let that peace call you safe or out. You let that take care of things in there instead of other people going, wait a second, you're not humble like we're into humility around here. So you're out of here because you're not humble like we're teaching. You're not worshiping angels like we are. You're not getting wrapped up in our secret things that we're doing here. So you're out of here. No, you stick to what it is to be in Christ, the Christ, and you let that peace act as an umpire. You know what? When you operate by the peace that you have in your position in Christ, it's always safe. 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 You can't be robbed of peace when you operate in the Christ. Never. Okay. Long-suffering. Long-suffering is the opposite of a short temper. To control one's mind so as not to react harshly to others. I want you to turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians 5. I'm going to have to be selective about what we choose at this point. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 14. He has several instructions with several different individuals here. Several different situations. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 14, he says, but we exhort you, brothers, you admonish the idle, or literally the disorderly, those that don't want to really fall into line and be in order and they're kind of lazy. He says, you admonish them, put them in mind. That it shouldn't be that way, number one. Number two, he says, and comfort or soothe the small-souled. You know what a small-souled person is? It's a person that their emotions just explode and bubble all over the place. Their souls are so small that they can just emotionally go to pieces just with the drop of a hat. And he says, you need to soothe them. You have a responsibility to do what you can to soothe those people that have those small souls. Then he goes on and he says, and you put up with the weak. And I believe this is spiritual weakness, not physical weak here. Spiritually weak people sometimes can annoy you as a believer. You know why? Because the things that you can do as a Christian, you really need to let go for the sake of the weak. And that sometimes is frustrating, isn't it? You have to sometimes kind of give up certain things for the sake of the spiritually weak so that they can grow. So you need to put up with it. He says, instead of sitting there losing it and going, I'm tired of putting up with this stuff. I'm doing what I want. And then the last one, he goes on here, he says, and be long-suffering, facing all. Or, to put it, I think as we put it up here, hold your temper with all. There is no place for believers to rant and rave and have temper tantrums. I mean, we might get excited about things. There might be places where, like Paul, that we really need to confront somebody. But a confrontation doesn't need to be a temper tantrum. And it doesn't need to be a ranting and a raving where we're just blowing off steam. I've done that. I've ranted and raved and blown off steam. Paul says no. He says long-suffering towards all. The next one, kindness. Kindness is the ability to put others at ease in one's presence, to make them comfortable around you. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32 says that you are to be kind one to another. But I want you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 11. Matthew 11. Because here's an example of Jesus exercising this. Jesus had just got done talking about the cities in this area that would not accept his miracles. He'd performed miracles and done all kinds of things before him, and they wouldn't accept him. And he just got done going through there and saying it'll be more, verse 24, it'll be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. Verse 25, and at that time then Jesus answered and said, I praise thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you actually hide these things from the wise and the intelligent, but you reveal them to babes. Yes, Father, for thus it was pleasing in your sight. All things you have actually handed over to me have been handed over to me by the Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him or desires to. Verse 28. Or actually determines to. Verse 28. So he says, come to me, those of you that are laboring, and those of you that are burdened, and I will give you rest. Now he's talking about these cities that had refused Jesus, and there were people that had come out of those cities where Jesus were, and they were burdened by the law, burdened by the traditions of the Pharisees, burdened by all the Jewish ritual that had been added, not just the things God had given them, but things that went beyond that. And they were burdened. He says, you come to me, I'll give you rest. What does he say? Take my yoke upon you. We are somewhat of an agricultural society, but we're in a fairly advanced agricultural society, so we're not as familiar with yokes. But most of you, how many of you know what a yoke is? Okay, most of you know what a yoke is. It's the center of an egg. Thank you, Dan. You can leave the room. You can go out in the hall there if you're going to be smart. No. My wife had to do that with somebody this last week. Anyways, no, quite seriously, in this context, that's a Y-O-Y-O-L-K. This is a Y-O-K-E, okay? And this yoke is a large beam or something that they would actually put on the back of the necks of beasts of burden to allow them to pull implements, to pull a wagon, to pull a farm implement, because they didn't have diesel engines to do the job. When you think of a yoke, if you're pulling a plow or a wagon, that yoke has to have some sturdiness to it, doesn't it? You wouldn't put a 2x4 on there, would you? You put it under very much load, and eventually that 2x4 would bow, and it would bow, and it would bow until probably eventually it would snap. A yoke normally had some beef to it. It was fairly heavy. So normally you would think of a yoke as being a burden, but notice what Jesus says here. Take my yoke upon me and learn from me, because he says, I am meek, and I am humble in heart, and you will find rest, or literally refreshment for your souls. In other words, Jesus is saying, my yoke, what I will give you, if you would come to me, be so different than what you have under law. That would actually, Jesus is making himself, because he says, I'm meek. Which is contrasted to the Pharisees under the law that, well, use the publican and the, or the Pharisee and the sinner, or the Pharisee and the publican. Remember, what is the publican comes out and he says, oh God, be satisfied, be propitious towards me, I'm just a sinner. And the Pharisee comes out, casts his eyes, God, thank you that I am not like this sinner. You see the difference? What person would you want to hang around with? The person that's, they act like this and they put on airs. In other words, Jesus wasn't like that. Jesus didn't put on airs. And if there was anybody in the midst of them that was deserving to put on airs, it was Jesus, but he didn't act that way. And so he wasn't going to burden people unnecessarily. So he was meek. Kind. Actually, your Bible. I'm getting the wrong word here all of a sudden. Just a second. Oh, verse 30. Here it is. I'm skipping that. We're actually looking at meek. We're going to need that for later. Keep that in mind. Verse 30. For my yoke is kind and my burden is light. Now think of the yoke that puts on there. We're talking about the heaviness of it. Would that be something that would make you comfortable or put you at ease? Wouldn't put me at ease. I wouldn't find it comfortable bearing a heavy yoke. Somebody, when I was in junior high, a year before I was in seventh grade, somebody from my dad's social studies class built a set of real stocks, life-size stocks up in the front of the room. I was in those once. That's not comfortable, being bent over and having something heavy locked around your neck, of course, even your hands too. It's an uncomfortable feeling. But he says, my yoke is gentle. It's kind. It's easy on you. Puts you at comfort, at ease. It's different than what they would have thought. Let's move on to goodness very quickly because I'm really running out of time. Goodness is the desire. Now, here's different than love. Goodness is the desire for that which makes others happy or causes a sense of well-being. It's not, and get this now, goodness, biblically this word, is not morality. That confuses goodness and righteousness. I find lots of people today, when I read theologies, they look at God's goodness and they're talking about goodness versus wrongness. Because we use the words good and bad. A good kid is neat and tidy. A bad kid throws his food on the floor and sasses mom and dad. What they're really talking about, that which is moral and that which is immoral. That which is naughty and that which is not naughty. Or righteous versus unrighteousness. That's not the idea of this word good. This word is talking about a sense of well-being. A sense of contentment. Turn with me to Galatians chapter 6. So when he's talking about goodness, he's not talking about morality here. He's talking about that which really causes a sense of well-being. And in the context, while he's talking about providing, one of the things he talked about was providing for those people that, he says, if you're taught of the word, you have a responsibility to, in turn, provide for those that teach. But then he says, tells them, but it's not just limited to them. He gets down to verse 10 and he says that while you have opportunity, you're to do good to all. But especially to the household of the faith. In other words, you know what? There's even unsaved people out there that you can do good to. There's even unsaved people that you might help. That you can do something. He's not talking about do moral things to them. He's talking about do things that provide for a sense of well-being. You got somebody that's hungry? Perhaps helping them eat can give them a sense of well-being. Somebody that's suffering, taking the time to help and cheer them or something, can cause them to have a sense of well-being. So he says, you're to do good as you have opportunity to all, but especially the household of faith. In other words, your focus, your primary object of directing goodness is to be other believers. But you can even do it to unsaved people. It's not limited just to the household of the faith. Ephesians 2:10, you're created unto good works. Faith. Faith is the ability to accept God's promises as true, making them concrete for one's actions. And if you look back in Galatians 5, verse 5, we're told here, Galatians 5:5, he says, for we through the Spirit, by faith, are eagerly expecting the hope of righteousness. In other words, God's given us a promise that you and I can do righteous activity. He says it's by faith that we eagerly expect that. That it's not just a promise. Every Christian has the promise that they can do righteousness. But some Christians don't believe it. Seriously, there are some Christians that don't believe it. There are some Christians that have thrown up their hands because they've struggled so long in their Christian life, they've given up and they're convinced that they can't do anything. Well, they can't. But God can actually give them the ability, but they just don't take that promise. And if they would learn who they are in Christ and relate to that, then they could direct faith at that promise and they could see God actually produce righteous activity through them. And that righteous activity, I think in the context, would involve, as he's going to tell them later down, I think it's in verse 13, it would involve serving others in love. It's always interesting how so often when you get back to it, living in the dispensation of grace really comes back so many times back to service, doesn't it? To love and service again and again. Which sure makes sense because you only have one commandment. Love one another as I've loved you. And how did he love? He loved by serving. It's just interesting to me how often it comes back to that. How about meekness? We already talked about meekness. Meekness is the control or tameness of one's mind, maintains focus. This word is using taking wild animals and taming them. They're beasts that have a lot of power, could be very ferocious, but you tame them. Here's a taming of the mind. We looked at it over in Matthew chapter 11, verse 29. Jesus Christ had a lot of power. He could have judged. But what did he say? Come to me. Find rest from me because I am meek and I am humble. And by meek, he doesn't mean like this, I'm meek. Just what it meant was he had his power under control. He was tame. He wasn't out of control. Seems pretty inconsistent to think that God the Son would ever be out of control. But I think that that was a contrast, especially to the Jewish leaders. We already talked about that briefly, that they weren't that way. I do want you to look at James chapter 1, though. This is a real good practical example for you, James chapter 1. This is one of those things that I think you and I as Christians really need to remember sometimes. Because, when Ed was sharing that thing about the canyon down there, you know, there are some Christians that would say, well, we need to fix the government. We need to go and picket. Let's go make picket signs and protest the Canyon Dam, and we need to do this because we can do the right thing. But I want you to look at this whole mentality. James chapter 1, look what he says in verse 20. For the anger or the wrath of man or the anger of man, it doesn't accomplish God's righteousness. See, we think getting mad causes us to get serious. Get angry. In fact, there are some Christians out there thinking, we need more people getting angry about stuff. Get ticked off! But he says, man's anger, man's wrath, it doesn't accomplish God's righteousness. What does he say in verse 21? Verse 21, therefore putting aside all that filthiness, that immoral filthiness, and all that overflowing evil, receive in meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. He says, you need to take the word that you've already learned, and you need to welcome that word. You already have it. You already learned it. It's implanted. But you need to welcome it so it can deal with your soul problem, because it's your soul that wants to have a temper tantrum. It's your soul that wants, out of anger, to try to achieve God's righteousness, to try to achieve the right thing. James says, man's anger doesn't do that. It doesn't achieve. It might get stuff done. But if you can get something done by getting mad and getting busy, don't ever equate it with God, because that's not the way God works. You're confusing God's work with what you think it should be God's work. In meekness, he says, tame your mind, bring it under control, and receive that word. It'll take care of your soul problem here. Self-control, 1 Corinthians 9. 1 Corinthians 9. Self-control is the control of one's appetites so that they do not interfere with doing God's will. Now, I think just about everybody in here understands we say appetites. We're talking more than just your stomach, although that can be an example. But you have all kinds of appetites. You have appetites. You even have appetites for sleep. There's some people that love sleep. And you know what? You could say, well, I can't take time for the saints now. I got to go to bed because I love to sleep. Instead of saying, you know what? I need to get out of bed and love the saints. So there's all kinds of different ways you can look at appetites. There's appetites for the body for food, appetites for the way you dress, appetites for activities that you go into. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 24, do you not know that those who are running a race course, indeed they all run, but only one receives the prize, so run as though you're trying to obtain it. You're not just out for a Sunday stroll. Verse 25, everyone competing or agonizing exercises all self-control. In other words, if you have, let's put it this way, Ben has the cross-country team in the fall, and if those cross-country guys showed up every afternoon and they each brought a dozen donuts and those big liter things of Pepsi like this all the time, Ben is saying, what kind of self-control? You guys are supposed to be running out here, and you're feeding on 12, you're sitting there eating 12 donuts and big things of pop? That's not very much self-control. You need to bring that under control, or you're not going to, it's going to take you twice as long to cross the finish line. So he says, they exercise self-control. Those indeed do it in order to inherit a corruptible winner's wreath. They got a little wreath made out of laurel leaves, or I don't remember, there was another kind of a leaf that they would use. I can't remember what it was. But it was corruptible. It decayed. Okay? We actually had one. I don't remember what it was for, but there was, where was that one? Who in our family got that one for something? And it was a real thing that somebody made out of. They gave it and we had it. I thought Emily had it in her room, and eventually it deteriorated, like all of it. It deteriorates, it falls apart. You bump at the leaves, it all crumble and fall on the floor. They're looking at me like I'm crazy. Maybe I am. I thought somebody won one of these once for something, or somebody gave it to him as a token. They do it to receive that. Verse 26, but Paul says, but I, according to this, I run not uncertainly. I don't box like I'm fighting in the air. I actually treat my body severely. I make it a slave, lest having proclaimed to others, I myself become disapproved. In other words, Paul says, you know, even I exercise self-control so that I don't stand up front and tell people this is what the Word of God says, and then I don't live it. I bring my appetites under control so that my lifestyle matches what I teach from the Word of God. Now turn with me to Galatians chapter 5 again, and let's close. I've got a number of verses here, but I'm just gonna flash them up here for you. But Galatians 5, I want you to see, how does this involve glorifying Christ, this fruit? And I've given you just some examples of what this fruit looks like, so that you can be looking at it and thinking about how this fruit are, or how this fruit is, and how you use it. Galatians chapter 5, verse 24. He says, and those that are, I'm going to read the New American Standard. Now, those who belong to Christ Jesus. That's not what he's talking about. He could. In the Greek text of this passage here, let me catch up here. I'm going to point this out. In the Greek text of this passage, and just look up here for the last few minutes, because we don't have time to run through all these verses. We have this, this is a genitive case. Now, there's a lot of different uses of the genitive case in the Greek language. And it could very well mean those that belong to Jesus Christ. Could mean that. If that's the case, we potentially could either have a real high standard for getting saved, higher than the Word of God holds out. Because what do you have to do to be saved? Simple terms. You have to believe the gospel or the good news. That's what you have to do to be saved, okay? Or we could teach that people can lose their salvation. Because notice what this says, if that's the way you go. Verse 24. Those that belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and lusts. And you know what? There's a lot of Christians out there. Really have believed the gospel. They haven't really crucified their flesh. They struggle with it. They are struggling with it, perhaps. Maybe there's some of you that are sitting in here right now, and maybe you're struggling with the flesh. This isn't what Paul's talking about here. What he's talking about, those who are, this is a paraphrase. Now, the Christ-like ones. Because one of the most common uses, in fact, the basic use, if you take baby Greek, a lot of times they'll tell you, well, this is the possessive case. It's not the possessive case. It can be. But the number one use of the genitive case in Greek is it's the case of description. And it's the case that says, now those of the Christ, or the ones now of the Christ, those that are characterized, we put it, those the Christ-like ones. They're the ones that have crucified the flesh with its passions and lusts. That's what he's saying. Why does he say the Christ-like ones? Because they're the ones that are showing forth the fruit, the ones that are using the fruit. If you're using the fruit, you're not living out the flesh at the same time, which he just talked about just before the fruit. Talked about the works of the flesh. Then he says, but the fruit is this. And the Christ-like ones have crucified that flesh. That's why they're able to show out that fruit. I gave you some other examples here, just very quickly. 2 Corinthians 3:3. You're a letter of Christ. Does that mean you're a letter that belonged to Christ? No. You are a Christ-like letter, to paraphrase it. 2 Corinthians 3:3. And I'm just giving you some real quick examples. I looked up in my Greek grammars. I pulled out a whole bunch of examples out of Greek grammars out of genitive descriptions. But I'm showing you some easy ones here with Christ. That of Christ you are a sent. We looked at that passage a few weeks ago. Or to put it another way, that you are a Christ-like sent. A Christ-like smell. Okay? What cologne is that you're wearing? Well, I'm wearing the odor of Christ. You know? I'm not trying to be facetious, but that's what he's talking about. Of course, that odor over there, remember, some people smell, it smells good, some people it doesn't. 2 Corinthians 8:23, Titus, this is real interesting. You ought to read this whole verse, but he actually, Titus, at the end of it, he says, he's a glory of Christ. He's an expression. He's put it, Titus is Christ-like glory. He actually is expressing something about Christ's glory. Christ-like glory. 2 Corinthians 10:7, confident in himself of Christ to be, or to be of Christ. Literally, we could say confident in himself to be Christ-like. And Paul says, well, I am too. He's talking about some people that were confident, and I think those were possibly believers in that situation that were caught into the false teacher problem. We've spent the morning looking at the fruit from the Spirit, because this is the fruit that the Spirit produces. But what is the fruit? Ultimately, it is Christ-likeness. That's what it's all about. And verse 24 tells you that it is Christ-likeness. Verse 24 tells you that it is Christ-likeness. Because those who are of the quality and character of the Christ. Some of your Bibles say Christ Jesus. It's real interesting. That's even left out of the King James text, which is interesting, or the TR text. They don't drop that very often. But there's a place where they actually drop it. And I believe he's really talking about those that are the character and quality of Christ. It's not about belonging to Christ. It's about the Christ-like character that you exhibit. Because what did we start off with in John chapter 14? That the Spirit's purpose today is to glorify Christ. To draw attention to Christ's character. Draw attention to Christ's reputation. Who he is. And he does that by what he teaches you. He does that by how he leads you. He does that by acting as a down payment so you get a sample of the future. He ultimately does that by producing Christ-like character in you. And in me. And that's ultimately how he glorifies Christ. He doesn't glorify Christ just by teaching about Christ or just leading you. If he teaches you and leads you, but you don't take the teaching, you don't follow the lead, you're not going to be Christ-like. So I know this was a real speedy review of the fruit from the Spirit, but hopefully we kind of gave you some real quick definitions. Hopefully gave you at least a few scriptural examples so you get a little better picture of what some of this fruit looks like, and maybe an encouragement for you to put it into practice. I mean, the Spirit can produce it. You still need then to produce it. You still, or not produce it, but use it. Direct it. Look at the needs. Direct them. Hey, here's a good situation to have joy. Hey, here's a good situation for goodness. Hey, there's a good situation for peace. Hey, here's a time I ought to be kind. And recognize those. And then realize you don't have to produce that character. The Spirit will do it as you relate to who you are in Christ, as you follow his lead to focus on things above, as we saw over in Romans 8. See, this is all tying together. We've been looking at over these last weeks. It's all forming a chain, isn't it? A chain of truth. Father, we're thankful for the morning. I'm thankful for these saints that would take time, sit here, would listen to the word taught, would look up these verses, follow along, and really desire to learn these things. And I'm thankful for that. And I ask, Lord, that this would not have just been an exercise this morning in going through some verses and trying to pick some stuff up, but actually in learning more about the kind of character your Son has and how the Spirit wants to produce and will produce in us that same kind of character. Thankful for this. Thankful for this Christ-like character. Thankful for the ministry and work of the Spirit in our lives, that we have that potential to glorify him. And whatever you have for us in the remainder of the day, whether we get to remain together or there are other responsibilities, ask that wherever we go, that we would do so glorifying your Son by exhibiting this kind of Christ-like character, not by our own efforts, but that we would really set our minds to who we are in Christ as the Spirit leads. And we thank you for it then. Amen. Have a good afternoon. Trust you can stick around with us. And